Well, thank you very much, Mr. Higginson. I think you know now what to buy your minister for a Christmas present. If you want to keep in touch with him by text. It is nice to be here. I think it's the first time I've been in this particular pulpit, and I wondered what was this contraption at the front. I don't think it's a barricade between the pulpit and the congregation. I'm told it's for the children taking part tonight. You have a stage there at the front, or a platform, better not call it a stage, for the children to stand on. But it is nice to be with you, and we do trust the Lord will bless us as we think about our college and as we meditate upon the Word of God. We're going to read from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to commence our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Acts chapter 16 and the verse 1. We have the Apostle Paul mentioned here, where you see the word he. It's Paul that's spoken about in that verse. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 15, and we'll bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Spirit. Breathe out the Holy Ghost upon us. Let us hear the voice of God. Lord, let us feel the presence of God. Give me power. Give me unction. Give me liberty. Bless thy servant here, and bless all in this congregation. We commit everything into thy hands. We pray for all who preach thy word today. Equip them, help them, fill them. And Lord, we pray for those who hear. May our attitude be, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9 of this chapter, we have a vision that was given to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. The beginning of Paul's second missionary journey is remarkable for this Macedonian call, which he received at Troas near the ancient city of Troy, which is famous for its wooden horse. To this day we think of the Macedonian call when we think of missionary service, or the call to come and labour in a particular sphere. Paul had been making his way in a missionary tour through Syria, Cilicia, Phrygia, and Galatia. And he was planning to go to the province of Asia, what we might call Asia Minor, but God did not allow him to go there. He stopped him. He stopped him also from going to Bithynia. We don't know how God did it. We don't know how the Spirit suffered them. Not as the Bible puts it. Maybe that God spoke directly, or it may be that they didn't feel right about it. They just felt in their heart that this wasn't the direction that they should take. Sometimes we don't feel right about something, and as a result, we don't go in that direction. And sometimes, I may say this, the will of God may baffle even the very best of Christian people. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he is actually thinking of going in an easterly direction, and he doesn't have liberty to go in that direction. His mind is to go to Bithynia. His mind is to go into the province of Asia. Yet he doesn't feel right about it. And in some way, God stops him. That just shows us that we have to pray hard to know clearly what is the mind and will of God. Even the very best of people may be baffled as to the next step in their pilgrimage. We are held back sometimes by God so that we might seek him more earnestly and then come to an understanding of his good and blessed and perfect will for us. Now, after he had been restrained from going in the easterly direction, Paul had a vision. Remember, we're in very early days. We're not looking for visions today. We're in very early days, and God moved in remarkable and strange ways at that time. And Paul had a vision in the night season, and he saw one that he recognized to be from the city of Philippi, or at least from the province of Macedonia. And that man from Macedonia said, "Come over and help us." And that reminds us of the call of St. Patrick. Now, you know, we're greatly privileged in this land because the gospel has been here for many, many centuries. Where multitudes have never heard the truth, we've had the truth for many centuries. Never think that St. Patrick was a Roman Catholic. You may read his writings. There's no mention of the Pope. There's no mention of purgatory. There is no mention of the Mass or praying to saints or of priesthood. Patrick came, we think, from Dumbarton in Scotland. He was a slave captured and brought over to County Antrim, and he spent 6 years as a slave. During that time, he was troubled because he remembered the truth that he had heard back in his home, and he remembered how he had rebelled against the truth. God saved him, and 6 years later he escaped and he returned to his homeland and to his parents, and his friends and family begged him never to leave them again. But God spoke to him through a vision, and he saw some letters, and one was called The Call of the Irish. And in that letter, in his vision, he read, "Come, holy youth, and walk amongst us once more." And Patrick was convinced God had called him to return to Ireland. Remember, Patrick was born probably at the end of the 4th century. It's reckoned about 385 AD. He returned to Ireland. He preached the gospel, and he saw many people saved. He was persecuted. He was opposed, but he preached the truth, and multitudes were saved. You may read the writings of Patrick for yourself. His confession is freely available on the internet. Just look for it. And then the other letter he wrote is his letter to the slave trader Coroticus. Both of those may be found by you on the internet. Even if you're not technologically minded, somebody could download it for you and print it, and you could read it out, and you'll see what he says about himself. After his conversion, he was a man of prayer, and he certainly was a man of the book, because in those short writings there are approximately 200 quotations from or allusions to the word of God. So Patrick, in a sense, followed in the footsteps of Paul. And here we find the call to Paul from the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. And once Paul had seen this vision, his friends and he were immediately sure that God had called them to go to Macedonia. So they set out for Macedonia, and from our point of view, very remarkably, they set out for Europe. The gospel was going to the West. And this afternoon we want to consider that Macedonian call. It is the cry of the heathen to us. And the first thing that you'll see is this: the help that the heathen, the ungodly, need is the help of the gospel. Paul and his companions heard a call, at least Paul heard it initially, come over into Macedonia and help us. What did they gather from that? Well, the next verse tells us, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, and they assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us, what to do? For to preach the gospel unto them. So they saw that the help that they could give was the help of the gospel. That expression, to preach the gospel, literally is to evangelize them. Come over and evangelize us. Isn't that tremendous? There was a desire there for evangelism, for someone to go and preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's all about Christ, the Son of God. Tells us of him who made this world. And remember how at this season we sing, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. It's all about Christ, the gospel. The one who built the starry skies. The one who saw man's need and himself came to help. In person he came to help. He lived that spotless life. And he died that substitutionary death. And he triumphed over the forces of darkness. He paid the price for his people's sins. He rose again gloriously, victoriously on the third day. And he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. There the angels worship him. There the redeemed host in glory worship him and bow down before him. And they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and majesty and glory and power. The gospel is all about Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. I love those verses, or at least that part of the verse that was written by Charles Wesley. And it says, hail the incarnate Son of God. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What a tremendous thing. Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh. The incarnate or in flesh deity. God in flesh amongst us. How tremendous that is. And when Paul was called to Macedonia to render assistance to the people of Macedonia, he and his friends knew that the best assistance they could give to those people was to present the gospel to them. And the best thing that we can do for any person or persons or community is to give them the truth. Evangelize them. Tell them of Christ. Tell them of their need of Christ. Show how he meets that need and show how he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Evangelism brings many glorious blessings with it. It brings blessing eternally to the soul. What a great thing it is to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to have peace with God. We'll find some in this chapter who were evangelized and whose souls were saved. We'll think of Lydia. We'll think of the young damsel possessed with that spirit of divination, that spirit of Apollo. And we'll think also of the jailer and his family. great blessing, eternal blessing, was brought to those souls as they were saved from their sins. And when we have forgiveness and our souls are saved, we have peace with God. The Bible speaks of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You're transformed from the inside by the power of the gospel. It's a great thing to be saved. There's no greater blessing. And may I just say this to you who are saved? It's very easy to take salvation for granted and to lose the joy and the wonder of salvation. You're a brand snatched from the burning. We're unworthy. We're depraved by nature. We deserve to be in hell. We might easily have been in hell had not the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts to convict us and to trouble us, and then to show us the only one who could save us, Jesus Christ, to show us his greatness and his beauty and his sufficiency, and to show us his willingness to take us unworthy wretches into his fold and to save us from our sins. I gather you're going to have some testimonies next Sunday evening. As you listen to those who testify, remember your own experience. Remember how wretched you were when the Spirit of God troubled you. Remember the peace that you enjoyed when first you found the Lord. Remember how the hymn writer William Cowper said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." Child of God, if you've forgotten, if you've grown cold, think of the wonder of salvation. And as you hear testimonies, drink in afresh the glorious fact that you are saved. And if you know not Christ, think of your soul's eternal well-being. Think of what it will be like if you die without Christ and go out into hell itself, lifting up your eyes in torments and realizing a great gulf is fixed between you and those who are saved. So there's a tremendous blessing brought to us by the gospel. The best help that can be given to the unsaved is to carry the message of Jesus Christ to them. And I may add that the gospel makes the world a better place for its coming. The man of Macedonia said, "Come over and help us." They said, "We must go, we must preach the gospel to them." And when they did that, they brought blessing to the city as a whole, because the world is made a better place for the coming of the gospel. We may think of the 19th century in England, when men who were saved transformed society by their labours. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury stopped the children going down the mines and dragging great weights of coal behind them. Maybe a little tunnel 18 inches high, and little children were dragging huge amounts of coal behind them through those tunnels. They were being sent up the chimneys, and when they weren't able to clean the chimneys, maybe got stuck in the chimney, the chimney sweep would light the fire at the bottom. Maybe the child would lose its life. Terrible conditions were endured by women and children in the 19th century in England and in other parts. And the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury laboured, an evangelical laboured, to improve the conditions of the women and the children. Prison conditions were improved by an evangelical called John Howard. We still have the Howard League today. It's connected with prison reform. It stems, the name itself, from an evangelical John Howard. Then we think of William Wilberforce, that tremendous evangelical, a saved man who fought for the end of slavery inside what was then called the British Empire. There was great opposition to William Wilberforce because there were vested interests at work. There were those who made great profits from slave dealing and their slave ships transporting slaves from Africa to the West Indies and to America. William Wilberforce fought resolutely and heroically, and eventually he got it through Parliament, bringing an end to slavery inside the British Empire. It was the gospel that transformed those men and made them anxious to improve the lot of their fellow men. Isn't it tremendous when you think of those things? When we have the Macedonian call, we will want to evangelize men and women. We'll want to teach them about Christ. And what will flow from that is a transformation of society. Now, of course, all the heathen, as we call them, aren't to be found in foreign lands. The hymn writer put it this way: if you cannot cross the ocean and the heathen lands explore, you can find the heathen nearer. You can help them at your door. Lots of unsaved people around us, and we may hear the Macedonian call from them. And what are they saying? Come over and help us. Come over and help us. Go over and help your neighbor. Go over and help your family. Go over and help that person that you work with, that person that you study with, that person on the factory floor with you. Go over and help that person. There's a Macedonian call to you. Come over and help us. So we see here the Macedonian call. And what do we see? The need that men and women have is the gospel. And the second point I want to make is this: the world is crying out to us for such help. Do you realize that? The world is crying out to you for your help if you are saved. You say, I don't hear that cry. I don't hear it. They don't want it. They won't listen to it. Well, I admit that the world has a strange way of showing us that it is crying out for our help. Did you notice what happened when Paul and his company came to Macedonia? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Nobody noticed them. And there was no man of Macedonia. Paul saw the vision. The man of Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. I suppose that the man's face was very clear and his words were very distinct. Paul saw the man, he heard his words, and he arrived in Philippi, the chief city named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. And there's no man. There's nothing. There's nobody there. And we might say that that is just typical of the reception a missionary is likely to receive, or a gospel mission, or an open-air meeting. There's nobody there. There's nobody interested. But even the world itself recognizes strange cries for help. We have become skillful in recognizing behavior patterns. And we often see that strange behavior patterns are actually a cry for help. The behavior of the ungodly without the gospel is the most eloquent call to us to do something for them. You look around you, and what do you see? That which grieves you. One thing I must say that grieves me greatly, because I've been preaching in a lot of churches, is travelling around on the Lord's Day and seeing so many people out on bicycles. They're not riding to church. In days gone by, they would have been. But they're just out for recreation. And they're not interested in going to the house of God. We see shops opening increasingly. More and more ungodliness in the land. And it's much worse in other parts of the United Kingdom. We look around us and we see so much to grieve, and we hear so much to grieve. The Lord's name taken in vain. Vulgar swearing. Some people can hardly open their mouth without swearing. It's swear word after swear word. And you see the ungodliness. You see the breakdown in marriage. So many people living together. There's an absence of the fear of God. But that very ungodliness that we witness, with our eyes and that we hear with our ears, is a call to us to do something. What should we do? Paul saw this man that wasn't there when he got to Macedonia, but he was assured that God had called him and his companions to preach the gospel to these heathen people in Macedonia. And so there is that call to us. It may come in a strange way, but it's a call to us. Come over and help us. When you see people behaving in an ungodly fashion, that's a call to you to give them the truth, to give them the gospel, a call to you to pray for them and to reach out to them. And I ask you, what are you doing to get the gospel out? What are you doing? Some are so taken up with themselves that they have no time to think of others. We do get very wrapped up in ourselves. And the world is very alluring, even to a Christian. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome at the end of his epistle, or towards the end, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." There's a call to give ourselves completely to God. But what does the next verse say? It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now just think of how the connection between those verses. The first verse is a call to give yourself completely to the Lord. And the second verse, beginning with the word "and," speaks about the world and conformity to the world. And the two things put together tell us the pull of the world, the lure of the world, is so great that if we are not separated from the world, if we do not renounce the world and all its vanities, then we will not surrender ourselves to the will of God. Worldliness holds many people back, many Christians back, from surrendering themselves to the will of God. So many are selfish, many are worldly, taken up with themselves. And that's a tragedy. You cannot serve God faithfully if you are conformed to the world. You need a transformation in your whole mental outlook, in your whole spiritual outlook. And Paul touches on that. He says, "And be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." How's your mind renewed? In the presence of God. As you spend time alone with God, spend time on your knees in prayer, spend time in the Word of God, spend time getting right with God, walking with God, serving God, you'll have a transformation of your mind. You'll be a different person with a different outlook. And I tell you this, you'll be far happier. You'll be satisfied because you'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is good. It's not wretched. It's not miserable. It's good. It's acceptable. And the idea there, I believe, is suitable. It fits you. Like a glove that's made for your hand, it fits you perfectly. You know how it is when you go in to buy some clothes. You don't always listen to the advice that you're given in the shop, and I hope I'm not offending anybody that works in a clothing shop. I remember one time, and I've told this before a few times, I went into a shop and I bought a suit. And the man behind the counter told me it was very nice on me. And I had my doubts. And I said, I need to go home and let my wife see it. And I went home. It was a green suit. And it looked like nothing on me. But he convinced me. And I went home. Had to go back with it. It didn't suit at all. And I'm very poor at matching things up. If anything's matched today, it's because my wife sorted me out and kept me right. Well, the will of God suits you. It suits you perfectly. It's a glorious thing. When you're inside the will of God, you're in the very position that suits your abilities, your talents, your character. And it's perfect. It makes you complete. You'll never be fulfilled outside the will of God. And it may be that someone here, some young person, or someone that is not just in the teenager years or the 20s, is wondering about the will of God. And you want to surrender yourself to God. And you want to do the will of God. I say, present your body a living sacrifice and prove, as you renounce the world and are transformed by the renewing of your mind, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? There's a cry out there from the ungodly. Their ungodly behavior constitutes that cry to you. And it's come over and help us. Can you do anything less with your life? After all that Christ has done for you, can you do any less? Our college would be delighted to see many more come in. Our college has a very honourable history. It has a very honourable name, named after George Whitefield. George Whitefield is my favourite preacher. Not because I heard him, but he's my favourite preacher. Born in 1714 in Gloucester, in an inn. As a young man, he pulled pints in the Bell Inn in Gloucester. He went to Oxford University as a servitor, one who didn't have to pay any fees. The servitors did menial tasks for the wealthier students who paid their way, and as a result they got free tuition. While a student at Oxford University, George Whitefield read The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, and he was converted. When he went to Oxford University, he would run to the place where God met with him. Didn't believe in holy relics, but he believed it was a very sacred spot where God had dealt with his soul and saved him from sin. George Whitefield, after he was saved, was licensed as a minister in the Anglican Church by Bishop Benson of Gloucester, and he began a career of evangelization. At times in London, tens of thousands would gather to hear him preach. He was a great favourite in Scotland at the time of the Cambuslang revival. He was the chief preacher, and 20,000 people would gather at the Preaching Braes in Cambuslang to hear Whitefield proclaim the everlasting gospel. When he preached, it is said he rarely preached without tears running down his cheeks. He had a burden for the unsaved. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. Multitudes were saved through his labours and the labours of the Wesleys and Howell Horace and other men that were godly. William Grimshaw of Howarth, another mighty man of God, was a friend of Whitefield's. And England was transformed. Indeed, it is said that England was saved from a bloody revolution, such as happened in France, by the 18th century evangelical awakening. George Whitefield died at the age of 55 in America, in Philadelphia. And before he died, he prayed, Lord, I am weary in thy work. but not of thy work. Many remarkable conversions took place under the ministry of George Whitefield. He preached to high society, he preached to low society. The miners at Bristol, when they heard him preach, their faces would have been darkened with the coal dust, and white tracks were made down their face as they wept in repentance and came to know the Saviour. Our college bears that honourable name, the Whitefield College of the Bible. It began as a college in 1979. Before that time, there was our theological hall that had commenced in the early days of the church. But in 1979, the Whitefield College was established under the principalship of Dr. John Douglas. For over 32 years, Dr. Douglas was the principal of the college. Many young men and young women have trained in the college. We think of our sister Margaret Russell, who has now spent 30 years out in Kenya. We think of Lyle Boyd, who has spent over 20 years, I think, in Spain. And there are many others, many of our ministers, especially those who are younger, indeed now some moving into middle and older age, trained in our college. So the Lord has blessed us down through the years. And through the college, the needs of our ministry are now supplied. There's the four-year course for ministerial students, and then there's the two-year course for college students. The Lord has been good to us. At present, we have 16 students. That's rather on the low side for the many needs we have, with ministers having retired and approaching retirement, some already past retirement age and still active in the ministry. We need to see many more coming in. We have 11 ministerial students, we have 3 college students, and then we have 2 external students. One of those is from the Czech Republic. He's a ministerial student, and he's external because the work in the Czech Republic is under the auspices of our Toronto congregation. I've had inquiries from different parts. There's a young man from Ghana who wants to come, and he actually wants to start Free Presbyterian Churches in Ghana. We accepted him, but so far the authorities won't allow him to come and study in the United Kingdom. This week I'll be writing, in fact I'll be telephoning the High Commission in Ghana to make an appeal on his behalf. Please would you remember that and pray about it. We've had inquiries from Australia, 3 inquiries from Australia. 2 young men, native Australians, one's 20, the other's 26. They're very zealous in the work of God, and they're very keen at some point to come to our college. A man who lives in Holland, he's from England, and he's married to a Dutch lady. He's also very keen to come to our college. We have inquiries from Ulster. We have another inquiry from England. And it's good to see what the Lord is doing, but it's a long way short of the need. A long way short. And we would be delighted to see many more. Spurgeon's college, his pastor's college that he started with one student called Medhurst, by the end of the 19th century had seen pass through its doors some 900 students. And Spurgeon's students did valiant work in the service of God. Spurgeon heard the call, come over and help us. And I trust that there's someone here today, and that call's coming to you. Come over and help us. Not maybe that God doesn't want you in what is called full-time service. You're not called to the college, you're not called to the mission field, you're not called to the ministry. But remember, the term full-time service is a bit of a misnomer. Every child of God is in full-time service. Every Christian. You see, secular employment, if it's the work that God has for you, is your service. That's your service. And you serve God full-time there. You're not there to make a lot of money and to build a beautiful home and drive a lovely car, a fast car around the roads. You're there to serve God. That's your full-time service. If God wants you to be there, that's your full-time service. You serve him there. You serve him in your church, in whatever capacity, whether the Lord raises you to the eldership or the diaconate, or to be a Sunday school teacher, a children's worker, or a support worker, or someone that just greets people and goes and speaks to people. One of the best people we had in London was a young woman from Ghana, and she was a treat. We loved her. Her name was Mercy, and a very appropriate name. She was our first wedding in the church. Sadly, because of visa restrictions, she and her husband had to go back to Ghana. We really missed her. She had two sisters, Grace and Peace. So she was the middle one of Grace, Mercy, and Peace. She came to all our meetings. She came to our early morning prayer meeting. And she was at our midweek prayer meeting. She was there in the morning. And she was there in the evening. And she went round the people who came into the church and made them very welcome. She was zealous and out for God. And we were so sorry when she had to go back to Ghana. She was a pleasure to have in the church. There's full-time service. Being pleasant. Being helpful. Being kind. Reaching out. You don't have to go to the mission field. You don't have to be a minister of the gospel. You can serve God in your local congregation. You may remember how when David was recovering his losses that he sustained at Ziklag, 200 men were so faint and weary they couldn't go further. And when David defeated the Amalekites, he brought back spoil for the 200, and he said they will have the same share. They will get their portion of the goods, and they'll get their share of the spoil. They were to be treated as if they had battled on, because they stayed by the stuff. When they were exhausted, they stayed and they guarded the home front, in a sense. It's only recently that those who guarded the home front during the war have come to be recognized. The Bevan boys who couldn't serve, who would have perhaps wanted to go to the front, the war front, and were prevented because they had a reserved occupation. They had to work in the mines. They had to produce the coal. They had to help in that way, the war effort. It's only recently they have been recognized. Well, you stay by the stuff. You work on the home front, and you're reaching out. You're answering the Macedonian call in that way, if that's what God wants of your life. And then a very brief thought to finish. When we respond to the cry that reaches us, we will see God at work in a remarkable way. Think of what happened. Here's a city, Philippi. There isn't a Christian. There isn't a church. When Paul goes to Philippi, there isn't the man of Macedonia who cried out, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." After a few days, Paul and his companions went down to the riverside where some Jewish people, including a Jewish convert called Lydia, were met together for prayer. Paul, I'm sure, and his friends had been praying in the meantime. They went to that place where prayer was accustomed to be made, and they spoke. No preaching, just speaking to the women who were there. And Lydia, a wealthy woman from Thyatira, near the area where Paul was going to go to. She was there on business in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi. Her heart was opened. The Lord opened her heart. She attended unto the things that were spoken. She was saved. She brought Paul and his friends into her home and entertained them. She showed that she was a true convert. Then the young girl with the spirit of divination, she cried out, "These men be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Paul cast out the spirit of divination because he was grieved. That girl was rescued. A transformation took place in her life. And Paul, for his pains, because her master saw that she was no use to them anymore, and that Paul had rendered her in that sense useless to the devil, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. You might have thought that that would stop the progress of the gospel. No, it actually brought a convert out of the prison. And not only a convert, but a whole series of converts. Because as Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, They were answering the Macedonian call, and even though they had been beaten and their backs were raw and they were sore, they were still praising God, and the prisoners could hear them. I know what you and I would have done in that situation, or maybe I should just answer for myself. We'd have moaned and complained, and we'd have said it's not fair. But Paul didn't. He had answered the Macedonian call. God had called him. He was sure that that was the assistance he could give them, preach the gospel, whether they received it or not. And at midnight, there came that great earthquake, and the subsequent history is known to us. The jailer was saved, and he was changed from being a rough, vulgar man. He became a gentleman, a real gentleman. And he washed the stripes of Paul and Silas, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And Paul left behind converts. And later on, you'll read that magnificent epistle to the Philippians. And Paul is writing there to the people of God. He's writing to the elders and he's writing to the deacons. The work is so well established that they have office bearers in the church. It has progressed from having nothing. It has a thriving, flourishing church that is reaching out. And all because Paul and the others, Silas and Timothy and so on, answered that call. Come over. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, Luke tells us, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. What is your response to the Macedonian call? What is your response? You may sit in the church Sunday after Sunday and be comfortable. And you may just let your life, as it were, flow away. It just slips by. And before you know where you are, it's over. But how can you look your Savior in the face when you had such privileges and wasted them? How can you look him in the face? Come over into Macedonia and help us. Unsaved people need your help. Are you going to refuse it? How would you like if the boot was on the other foot? If you were the unsaved, the ungodly person, and there were Christians who could have told you the truth and prayed for you, and they didn't do it. Wouldn't you be bitter in hell? Wouldn't you be bitter? Wouldn't you be angry? Maybe it's a brother or sister, a father, a mother, a son or daughter, or a cousin, or uncle, or aunt. You've never told them what you know. You've held it back from them. How sad. How sad to be empty-handed. And how sad to hear the accusing voice of the unsaved saying, you never came over to help us. You never told us the truth. You never prayed for us. Come over into Macedonia and help us. May God bless his truth to our hearts. Amen.